And I'd like to read together the first 17 verses. Or, sorry, first 21 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word that for many of us is just so rich with associations of times in our lives when you have turned us right around and set us on our feet, and particularly caused us, Lord, to look to the Savior in whom is life eternal. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We pray, Lord, that you would illumine us by Holy Scripture and by the Word of God incarnate, who now makes his home in our hearts because of his Spirit. Apply these things to us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. By the fact we've been in a series of studies in the Gospel of Luke, it seemed appropriate this morning to jump over to this text in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, the source of the language about being born again, because of the children's cantata that will be presented in the 10:45 service entitled Nick at Night. A message in song is based on Nicodemus' interview with our Lord on this evening, in which Jesus revealed to him the nature of the rebirth, the whole business of regeneration, the new birth that we have in Christ. It's no secret that the expression born again has become, in the last several decades, probably the most overworked cliche for describing the experience of becoming a Christian. It's not uncommon for major celebrities, prominent business figures, athletes, my goodness, even presidents, to declare that they've been born again, or to have others make that claim in their behalf. And it shouldn't shock us that this is so. According to a Gallup poll, more than one-third of adult Americans, more than one-third, claim to have been born again. When I hear that, I just wonder, how is this possible? Having grown up in New England, I admit my experience is somewhat parochial, but I do wonder, did the researchers, just arbitrarily pick Wheaton, Illinois, and Charlotte, North Carolina, and maybe Colorado Springs, Colorado, just to get a kind of 3 points of the compass, and say it's one-third? Because in my experience, that is such an inflated figure. But in reality, the problem is that the phrase, this tag, born again, has been hijacked by our culture to describe all kinds of religious experiences, and even experiences of getting in touch with yourself, experiences that wouldn't qualify as religious at all. I remember the disappointment about Cat Stevens and how it was announced he was born again just before he became a Muslim. I think of Timothy Leary that we've been reminded of in recent eulogies, and how he claimed to be born again when he found God through LSD. And there are those who claim to be born again when they experience mergence with the Om. And you just go on and on. The phrase has become a catch-all. As evangelicals, it seems to me, then it's imperative for us to reclaim this expression, this word, based on the words of our Lord Jesus, and understand the original intention of this profound conception, this expression that describes what God has done in our lives that so radically transforms our status objectively from those who were once enemies of God into those who are now sons and daughters of the living God. The phrase born again has been a hallmark of evangelicalism ever since the 17th century. It really didn't begin with the neo-evangelical movement in the 40s and 50s. It's gone all the way back at least to the 17th century. The 16th century Reformation fathers naturally gave far more attention to the matters of orthodoxy and recapturing the gospel. The five solas, that based on the authority of Scripture alone, we are now saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And it was necessary in the 16th century to really focus all the guns on that matter of recapturing the gospel, on correct belief. That's what the Reformation was really about. But in the 17th century, they wanted to complete the Reformation, as the Pietists in Germany described it, and the Puritans in England. Now, this is what the Puritans were all about. It was an attempt to complete the Reformation from doctrine onto life. And it was in the interest of emphasizing how our lives have got to be conformed to the Word of God and reformed, that they emphasize then the necessity of rebirth, or the fancy term they use, regeneration, being born again. Well, our text this morning in the Gospel of John emphasizes perhaps more than any other the necessity of the rebirth, and that's what I mainly would like to focus our attention on. Perhaps in another week we'll look at the nature of the rebirth, but it's the necessity that I think comes through so loudly in our text. Three times in a single conversation, this is what Jesus said. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That's verse 3. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Verse 5. And then in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And in verse 7, in Greek, the you there becomes plural, so that it is clear that Jesus is not just focusing his attention on Nicodemus. He's speaking to every man, every woman, every child. You must be born again. It's hard to imagine ways in which our Lord could stress more the ineluctable, irresistible, mandatory nature of this demand that we must be born again than we find in this vocabulary here. It's inescapable. It's not just for religious fanatics, as some people are apt to think, that the rebirth is required. I remember the first time I ever heard born again, and I perhaps have a similar experience to many of yours. I happened to be in high school at the time. I was hired in a Salvation Army camp in Sharon, Massachusetts, to be a nature counselor. And I remember, almost as if it were yesterday, a bunch of the counselors came over to talk to me. And I now realize that strange sort of huddle thing that was going on before was them checking it out with the Lord and getting up their courage. But anyway, they came over and they asked me, this was in the first week of camp, I, the newcomer, after introducing themselves, they asked me, are you a Christian? I thought that was a rather odd question to ask. But anyway, I said, of course. You know, I figured they might be concerned that I wasn't going to attend chapel. That was mandatory. So yeah, of course I am. That was the wrong answer. The of course gave it away. It was clear I didn't know what I was talking about. And so they wanted to give a little more emphasis to the question. And so they asked me, well, are you a real Christian? And I was feeling a little irritated by this direction in the conversation, a little cornered, thought maybe they had heard wind of my reputation at Wellesley Junior High and wanted to assure them I wasn't going to be a troublemaker, I'd learned my lesson or something. And I said, well, I hope so. Once again, I realized afterward that wasn't the right answer. And then finally, in exasperation, they turned to me and they said, are you a born-again Christian? At that, that just floored me. I lost my finesse. I immediately came back with, what is a born-again Christian? And that's all they needed to hear. They were off. And for the next several weeks, did not let up. And I'm thankful for that because that was the means the Lord used to bring about rebirth in my life. Are you a born-again Christian? In reality, of course, all those questions were the same. There is no other kind if we pay attention to John chapter 3. There aren't Roman Catholics and Protestants and then born-again Christians. There aren't three kinds of Christians or five kinds, and born again has been just one option among many. You can't be a Roman Catholic Christian. You cannot be an Eastern Orthodox Christian. You cannot be a Protestant Christian. You cannot be a Christian without being born again. Jesus makes, this is not our teaching. This is not our impression. This is Jesus' own words about the matter. You must be born again. And neither is it necessary from our text for you to be a derelict to be born again. When I came back from camp that summer, I announced to members of my family and to other former friends that I was a born-again Christian. And after asking, what's that? And I explained about the Salvation Army, and then their response was, I thought they were into, you know, recycling trash. And I said, well, in a way, that's what it's like. God is in the business of recycling trash. And I came to discover this summer that I was trash. Not trash in God's eyes in the sense that I wasn't the object of his love. In fact, long before I was born, he loved me and provided a way of salvation in Christ. And what greater love is this, that that man should lay down his life for his friend. Jesus proved his love for me in laying down his life at the cross. But I needed to be changed in the inner man. I tried to explain this, and they responded, but isn't that for, you know, drug addicts and derelicts and people who've come to the end of their rope, and Hugenberger, you know, whatever other problems you've got, that doesn't seem to describe you. Our text insists that you must be born again. Apart from the rebirth, of course it's true that Jesus delights in turning derelicts around and giving them a whole new life. All of us, in fact, in the Lord's eyes, as I say, are really trash in need of recycling. But the reality is our text shows that it's even for nice people, even for those who are living socially acceptable lives. Nicodemus was clearly that. He was a citizen in good standing in his community, respected by the entire populace, enjoying tremendous prestige and all the rest of it. And yet Christ said to this man, whose life would, you'd think, be the envy of the neighborhood, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Being born again is not just for those of us who are derelicts. It's for all of us. And it's not just for Gentiles either. Not just for Gentiles. You know, if Jesus had said to Nicodemus that Gentiles must be born again, he would have immediately signed on. That would have made perfect sense. In fact, that was the view of the Pharisees, and that was the standard view of Jews, Judaism, in the days of Jesus, in fact, right from the Old Testament. God had taught his people very clearly that, yes, there's a place for Gentiles. They need to be born again. From the Exodus, the Lord's intention was revealed. The great purpose of the Abrahamic covenant was to be a blessing to the nations, to engraft the nations. And so in Exodus chapter 12, we learn that when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, he didn't just redeem ethnic Jews. He redeemed, well, according to the book of Numbers, there were even some Egyptians there and many others who by faith joined themselves to the people of God. And so the Bible says the Lord brought up a great mixed multitude out of Egypt, and they were born again, in effect. Later on, we read about how the two spies who were faithful who came back to Moses, one of them was Caleb, one of the two spies, Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb, if we look into his background, he's not an ethnic Jew. He's a Kenizzite. That means he's an Edomite. The Lord gave Edomites a new identity if they joined themselves in faith to the people of God. Rahab the harlot, likewise, who was a Canaanite woman, became a member of the family of God, the people of God, given a new life in the Savior. We read later on, Ruth the Moabitess said, your people will be my people. What's that mean? She was a Moabitess. Now she's saying, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, to Naomi. Now what people is she a part of? Well, Israel, you see, she's been given a new identity. And so Psalm 87 then describes this experience in the last days in which we are now living in terms of the image of being born again. It's the born again Psalm. The Bible says in Psalm 87, he has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That seems certainly ethnocentric, doesn't it? But you see, Zion was to be a great magnet that would attract the nations to God, that they might become the people of God, become Jews in their hearts and in reality. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. Psalm 87 goes on to say, I will record Rahab, that's a code name for Egypt, and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush. These are the great historic enemies of God's people, all Gentiles, every one of them. And I will say, this is God now, and I will say, this one was born in Zion. Where were you born? My birth certificate says Boston, Massachusetts. But that's not the one that God wrote. God has changed my birth certificate. You and I have new birth certificates if we're in Christ, and it says, God himself having written it, this one is born in Zion. I have a new birthplace. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. You know, when God forges the birth certificate, that just changes the reality, doesn't it? We're not second-class citizens. We are true Jews, true children of Abraham, right from the Old Testament on through the New. This is not some new insight that Paul had. This has been standard Orthodox faith right from the beginning. That was the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant, and the psalmist sees it most vividly in this image. No wonder Jesus could condemn Nicodemus for being a teacher of Israel, supposedly having command of the Old Testament scriptures, and missing such an obvious, basic point. God has no grandchildren. That was the message of John the Baptist. God can raise up to these stones, children of Abraham. Do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. When the Jews came to John to be baptized, he warned them, don't think that only Gentiles need to be born again, but because we are offspring, literally, of Abraham, we're all set. You can be Billy Graham's son or daughter, and you still need to be born again. God has no grandchildren. That's John the Baptist's message. You need Nicodemus, even if you're a purebred, well-born Jew of the Jews, Israelite of the Israelites, Pharisee of Pharisees, even you need to be born again. From all outside vantage points, every imaginable measure, Nicodemus, of all human beings among his contemporaries, would seem to have had the greatest first birth imaginable. He was born into the lap of luxury, born with a silver spoon in his mouth, born into privilege. The fact that his name is Nicodemus shows his social status. It's a Greek name, and in Jesus' day, that was a kind of a hallmark of the upper classes to have Greek names, not just the Hebrew name. We read in contemporary documents from Josephus, and then later in the Talmud of this period, numbers of families that featured Nicodemus as names of members in their ancestry. There are more than one, so we can't be sure which Nicodemus this is. But in every case, the name Nicodemus has these associations that we would have, let's say, with a name like Rockefeller or Kennedy or Cabot. Well-established names of prominent families that are brokers of power. Indeed, Nicodemus, we find right from the Bible itself, was himself on the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the ruling class, one of the 70 senators of his day among the Israelites. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a Pharisee. We use the word Pharisee sometimes to imply that somebody is, I don't know, two-faced, slimy hypocrite, living a double life, something like that. You're a Pharisee, or he's a Pharisee. We misunderstand Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees of his day. We misunderstand what hypocrisy was all about, or the kind of legalism of which the Pharisees were charged. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, literally hypocrisy meaning, comes right from the Greek word for an actor. You know, an actor who can kiss the actress but really be thinking about fishing and doing something else later that day, but puts on a good show. An actor does, that language of hypocrite or actor, does describe something that's very important about these Pharisees, and something that we need to examine ourselves with respect to. But it isn't that the Pharisees were living a public life that looked religious and then when they got home, were blowing it all off. Jesus acknowledged to the Pharisees of his day that they even tithe their spices and showed tremendous scrupulousness with respect to the laws of his day. Paul says, I lived according to the strictest sect of our religion. I lived as a Pharisee. Jesus acknowledges they were disciplined in their fasting. They had admirable religious practice that carried over in their private lives as well as in their public. What they were mistaken about was not that they were living this double life, as I say. What their real problem was that they imagined that they were better in God's eyes than they were. Their mistake was with respect to God and their view of themselves viewed through God's eyes. They thought that they could commend themselves through their righteousness. But Jesus acknowledges that among all human beings in his day, they are the paragons of virtue. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus saw the Pharisees as the pinnacle of human attainment with respect to religion and ethics. It would be like our Lord coming in our day and saying something like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Albert Schweitzer and Mother Teresa, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't plug into the variable there somebody who is a scoundrel and a phony or something like that. We don't say, unless you're better than Jimmy Swaggart, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven and, you know some tawdry facts about his life. No. Jesus is using the very highest examples of spirituality and religious attainment and saying even that receives a flunking score when it comes to the kingdom of God. And so then when Jesus said to Nicodemus, he then surely says to anyone in this sanctuary and anyone in Boston, anyone among the children of mankind, you must be born again. If it applies to Nicodemus, it applies to every last one of us. Why must he be born again? Well, he must be born again because apart from the rebirth, we're blind. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. You can't see it. It makes no sense to you. Talking to Nicodemus is an exercise in futility. Jesus is trying to call him to deeper insight, although still of pretty mundane things, things that should have been obvious from the Old Testament scripture of which he was such an expert. And yet to Nicodemus, it just went like this. It completely missed him. He doesn't get it. The Bible tells us the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. He can't discern them because they're to be spiritually discerned. With this backdrop of the stars, I can't help but think of, Psalm 19 that talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God. But apart from the rebirth, you don't see it. You look up to the heavens, our neighbors, and I, the case for me, before I became a Christian, before I was born again, and I just assumed, well, it's all the result of chance. It just didn't impress me. I had blinders on. It doesn't matter who you are. It wasn't that I just lacked information. I needed to have a little more advanced training in physics or in astronomy. Then I'd get it. I think of Francis Crick, who shared the Nobel Prize. Not Francis Crick, sorry. Francis Crick, who shared the Nobel Prize for the unraveling of the DNA molecule that since has talked about the origin of life in his book Life Itself, The Origin and Nature, and speculates that life is so hopelessly improbable on this earth in terms of the amount of time available and the mechanisms that are known, that he, this Nobel Prize winner, has decided that it must be that life came to earth on spaceships. And then I think Frederick Hoyle. He talks about the mathematical improbability of life and declares that the probability of spontaneous generation of life on Earth is 10 to the 40,000th power, a one with 40,000 zeros after it. So improbable is chance evolution of life on planet Earth. And so he assumes it came from comets. And of course, that just transplants the problem to another solar system. But never mind. Robert Jastrow, then the NASA physicist who's written a great deal, often contributes to Scientific American and so on, has made a very interesting observation with respect to this anthropic principle. All these seeming coincidental balances in the forces of nature that are just so exquisitely balanced in order that life might emerge as we know it. And he says this, "At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived his life in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And just as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. God made it. But unless we be born again, we'll never see it. I can't prove to you God's existence any more than I can prove to you that you're awake. Right now, this could just be a continuation of last night's dream. I could come over to you and begin pinching you and slapping you across the face and shouting in your ears with a voice that's too loud even from this distance. And you'd say, well, now the dream's become a nightmare. But it's only if you're willing to admit that you're awake that now you're flooded with satisfying evidence that it's so. Everything becomes confirmatory evidence, doesn't it, that it's really true, I'm awake. And so it is with our Lord in faith in him. When you're born again, it's not you're taking a leap into the dark, you're taking a walk into the light. And everything around you becomes confirmatory, satisfying evidence that it's so. For those who are willing to consider the evidence without blinders on. Nicodemus was blind. He comes at night, and of course, there's a play on all of that to observe our Lord Jesus and talk to him. Later on in John chapter 19, it says again, this is the Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. And the night is clearly intended as a dramatic way of underscoring the darkness, the spiritual darkness in which Nicodemus is living, and apart from God, he will not see it, apart from being born again. Julius Caesar once said, men believe what they want to believe. And when they're settled in their opinion that it's not so, no amount of facts will dissuade them. But if you'll be born again, then suddenly it all makes sense. And this book suddenly comes alive. Every word leaps off the page at you. When I came back that summer, up till then, I didn't like reading at all. In fact, I was in remedial reading for 3 years. I fell in love with my remedial reading teacher. I used to call her mother by mistake because I felt such an affinity. But anyway, I didn't even like reading Huckleberry Finn. I came back that summer, and I could not put this book down. It's just like this is personal letters from the Lord to me. And it's not, I'm not claiming everything made perfect sense either, but so much of it made sense and was so gripping. We're like the disciples on the way to Emmaus who then remarked when Jesus opened up the scriptures to them, were not our hearts burning within us when he opened up the word to us? That's the way it is when you're born again. If you've not been born again, it won't be that way. If you are born again, that's how it is. And so also our prayer life is transformed. If we're born again, we're now children of God. He's now our Heavenly Father. And it's by His Spirit, the Spirit of Sonship, that's in us that we then cry out, Abba, Father. And we talk to Him in a way that to others sounds like, well, like what it really is. You know God, don't you? Your religion is now a relationship. Your ethics are now gratitude. And your whole life is transformed. That's what it is to be born again. And what we need in this life and what we need to share with others is that it isn't enough just simply to have a surface reformation of our lives. We need transformation. It's not enough that we should just have an improvement in the inner nature. What we need is impartation of a new nature. It's not enough that we would simply make a few changes in our behavior. We need to be new creatures in Christ. The Bible says if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. May it be so for everyone in this assembly this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that even as we reflect on your word, that your Holy Spirit would accomplish in us that which we cannot accomplish for ourselves. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Help us, Lord. Cause us to have life where there was death, to have the blinders be removed from our eyes and our ears unstopped. Cause us to be born again, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.